Now, having stressed the importance of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, James sets that on the horizon of the thinking of the Christians to whom he's writing. And now he focuses on what that ought to do to our attitude in this wilderness, because we're in a wilderness. We should always remember that pattern. I actually preached this morning down in our church in North Andover, and I preached on Psalm 116, which you heard last week, and reminded them as we looked at the basic meaning of each of the Psalms, which are called the Egyptian Hallel, that we are in the second Exodus. It's the final Exodus. And it's not led by Moses, it's led by the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. And so what James is saying here now, brothers and sisters, let the reality of the second coming and the one who is coming, who's loved you so that you will love him, let that mold your attitudes towards one another in the interim. And so he's focusing on our attitude. And you can look back. He doesn't mention the wilderness, but it's there always in the purview of God's people and talking about having patience until final salvation comes. They did a lot of grumbling there in the wilderness. And so he's saying, don't grumble against one another. Don't condemn one another in verse 9. Don't judge one another. We get frustrated in the midst of life's difficult circumstances, and it's so easy to shift blame as pilgrims. And what we do, of course, is we blame those nearest us, a husband or a wife, our parents, a brother or sister, or our brothers and sisters in Christ, our elders, our pastor, our deacons. We blame someone else because life in a fallen world is hard. We vent our frustration, and we can easily show critical intolerance of one another. Look at Korah and Moses. Korah envied Moses' position, and actually what Korah didn't fully realize is that by grumbling against Moses, he was really grumbling against God, because God is the one who is sovereign over all of our situations. The worst things that happen to us are under his control, as they were in Job's life. And therefore, if we grumble against others, we're grumbling against the God who has arranged our circumstances in order to get us into the promised land, in order to get us where he has ordained us to end, and that is in glory. Then, of course, they grumbled about God's judgment of Korah, and they blamed Moses again. So Moses really, he couldn't win in that situation. And then the people grumbled about the food. This manna is just such a boring cuisine. And they're thinking about all the wonderful things that they ate back in Egypt, probably exaggerating how wonderful they were and forgetting that they were slaves. God had freed them from the slavery of Egypt, and they were hankering to go back. And so they grumbled again against Moses. What kind of food are you providing for us, Moses? There's a problem here. And the Lord was not happy with any of it. And of course, what happens is by demanding much, we often give little. Now, sometimes those who give a lot can get frustrated because those around us don't give as much as we think they should. And we can always find excuses for grumbling. But James, as he said back in the fourth chapter, he's really saying, do not speak evil against one another, brothers, because Satan, you know, loves us to speak evil of one another. There's nothing he loves better than that we should mar the picture of heavenly mindedness and of heavenly living that the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be what humanity ought to be, and we should be giving a picture to those around us who don't know the Lord of what grace and love and truth and justice looks like, even if imperfectly. And so Satan loves to sow discord among the brothers, the thing that the Lord hates above all the other six things that he mentions there in Proverbs. There's nothing worse than sowing discord among brothers. But if you bite and devour one another, says Paul to the Galatians, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What's interesting is that they were struggling against the temptation of legalism. We have a list of rules, and if you follow those rules, then you're not only righteous, but you're more righteous than those who don't follow them as well as you do. And so he says that legalism, essentially, as we saw so many times in Galatians, it actually cultivates grumbling. It cultivates criticism. It cultivates unhappiness and discord among the brothers. And so our real enemy here is Satan and our own sinful natures. And this goes all the way back to the garden. As soon as the Lord confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent, they each blame one another. Oh, it was the serpent. Oh, it was that woman that you gave me. And so that blame shifting is actually built in. It's part of the default position of our natures as fallen and sinful human beings. And we all do it. I can grumble like nobody's business when things don't go the way I think that they should. And I'm sure that you can do the same. Maybe we manifest that discontent in different ways. It was neat. I heard, and I mentioned this a few Sundays ago, either morning or evening, I forget which, that Robin came home from the women's retreat, which she said was a wonderful time together. But Greg Gordon at the church in Lancaster where they went to worship, many of them went to worship. Some actually came home a little early. But Greg preached on grumbling. And the first thing he said, and we all know that Greg is a wonderful saint, but he confessed that he grumbles too. I struggle with this. He's been through a terribly difficult year there at Camp Shiloh, and the Lord has been blessing him, but he struggled, he said, with grumbling. And so we all do, and especially those who have responsible positions of leadership. We can grumble, and that's really just discontent with the Lord. It's blame shifting when we grumble, especially against one another. And so what we see, of course, is that grumbling brings judgment. He says, do not grumble against one another, verse 9, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 7 says, judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, if you judge, when we have critical attitudes one of another, we're going to get a taste of our own medicine. And guess what? We always teach and love to hear about the omnipresence of God, but He is present right here. He is ready to judge us if we are judgmental. He's ready to discipline us in love, but to make our lives unpleasant, to show us how wrong it is to be grumblers against one another. And so what it really does, again, reminds us the judge is standing at the door. It's really defaming God's loving character. We see the immediacy of His presence. And in fact, that's what John is saying in Revelation 3:20. This is not an evangelistic verse. It's a verse of warning to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The church is keeping the God of grace, the Lord of glory, out. And He's saying, I want to be in. I want to be the center of your love, and therefore the center of the virtues that you grow in imitating in me. And that includes repenting of grumbling. And so we need to look then, says James, to the saints of the Old Testament. So he does a wonderful job of giving us an example, first of the prophets and then of Job. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now notice something very interesting. I'm reading a book right now called You Are What You Love. And the writer, Jamie Smith, is taking a strong stand against what he would call intellectualism, the idea that if we think properly, then we're okay. And he probably exaggerates that, which professors are sort of paid to do. They exaggerate things to get our attention. But the fact is that we are what we love. And what he's saying in this book is very valuable, because he's saying that our virtues are learned, and our virtues are learned only when we have the proper object of our love. And if we don't have the proper object, if we love the wrong things, the idols of the nations, then we become like them. That's what Psalm 115, Psalm 135, we become like what we love. And so James is saying, here is something to love, the example of the prophets who lived not by sight, but by faith, and they were persecuted because their message is hated by the world. Is it unusual for the church to be persecuted? It is kind of for Americans, because the church, for most of American history, has not been persecuted in America. But this is the exception, brothers and sisters, not the rule. And so the shift that we see coming rather rapidly in our culture today should not be a surprise to us. It doesn't mean that we have to enjoy it. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray against it. But it means that what God is doing, we are not going to prevent. Because what He wants ultimately is for us to love Him above all else. Above America, above the prosperity He's given to us, even above our families. ultimate loyalty. And this is what the prophets exemplified, ultimate loyalty. Rejoice, he says, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he wants us to rejoice. We don't rejoice in the suffering of persecution. What we rejoice in is the Lord who enables us to endure, the Lord who spoke through the prophets, and the Lord who upheld the prophets and strengthened them. Look at Stephen's persecution as a preaching deacon. He was one who was stoned to death, but he never gave up his faith in the living and the true God there in Acts chapter 7. Think about the tragedy of the blindness then of those who are turning away from the message of God's grace and of his acceptance. Imagine those children in the wilderness, children of Israel, turning from the Lord who had liberated them, and they weren't happy. They grumbled. Jesus goes to his own in Jerusalem in Matthew 23, and he cries to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And notice he's saying how often I would have gathered. So now the final prophet, the prophet of the prophets, the one who speaks through the prophets, the one whose word is from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. This is the Christ of Scripture, the Son of God. And he's saying, I've sent you the prophets. Now I have come with the word of liberation from sin and death. And you're going to crucify me. And some of you will recognize who I am finally and come to me. But what the tragedy of blindness there, the gracious invitation to eternal life is turned away when the prophets and the final prophet himself comes to Jerusalem. And every time the message of the gospel is preached out there in the world and people turn from it and scorn it and persecute the church and its preachers, the same thing is going on. And we should praise God, not that we are wise, but that he has opened our eyes by his amazing grace so that we behold what is true. This is a miracle of salvation. And so you just look at the people of faith before us. We think of Moses. He was threatened. David was betrayed. And Micah was thrown into prison. Isaiah was sawn in two. Hebrews 11 teaches us of all these things. And Jeremiah, the one who was also imprisoned, the one who was thrown into a miry, mucky dungeon. Think of what abandonment that was. And it was a kind of picture of the abandonment that Jesus would experience when he experienced being separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And they just entered in a little bit as they were forsaken in this world. But they didn't grumble. They didn't grumble. And so James is saying, just think about those, and that will help you. We desire each one of you, says the writer of Hebrews, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Caleb and Joshua, the only two to enter the promised land. That's a sobering thought, and it's a reminder of the importance of maintaining steadfast faith. How do you respond to the trouble in your life? How do I respond? This is a question we should always be asking. How do we respond in trouble? And in our daily prayer life, at the beginning of every day, we ought to say, Lord, help me to respond in faith. Help me not to grumble. Help me to use my gifts to serve in your church. And however I may be persecuted or troubled or find afflictions, let me remain steadfast. Patience of Job. Notice that it doesn't say patience here. All the other translations do. But look at what he says in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Now, it's the word that in other translations is translated patience as if it were the same Greek word. And then steadfast, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. It's the same Greek word, and it's a different one than he uses when he says up in verse 7, be patient, and all the way through this passage. So what's the difference? Well, I looked at this a long time ago, and I just recently looked at it again, because it's very subtle. There's an overlap in these two words, but think about it this way, that the focus that he's giving, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, He's saying this is waiting in faith for the future. It's waiting in faith for the future. Kids, it's like when Christmas comes. If you celebrate Christmas and you have gifts, you're waiting for the future. And the future will come, but you have to wait for it. And now, this patience is a little different because it means it focuses more on our attitude while we are waiting. So the two are very much related. But that's why they say steadfastness, immovable. The one thing that Job never did was he never turned away from the Lord. His own wife said, "Curse God and die." She saw the misery that he was in. And she, along with the friends, gave bad counsel. And Job didn't follow that. He was steadfast. And he said, even though he complained against the justice of God, he didn't know what was happening to him. His friends were giving him accusations that were not true. You can only imagine he felt forsaken. And yet he said that though you slay me, yet will I trust him. I will trust the Lord even if he puts me to death, which he'd forbidden Satan to do, remember. To do everything else, take everything away from him, his family, his wealth, and his health, but don't take his life. And that's exactly what the Lord did, and Job never, for all of his faults, for all of his misunderstandings, he never failed to trust the Lord. And he trusted his grace. He learned his grace. And of course, it came out in the beautiful conclusion of his repentance for his own folly that he exhibited in that last chapter of the book of Job. So now, finally, look at the kindness of your Lord, because the only thing that keeps us from grumbling is knowing his grace, is knowing his character as our God. And this is, of course, exactly what James focuses on. He says, "The Lord is full of compassion and merciful." You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And when we go back to the cross, we realize that there is where we see mercy more than any other aspect, more than any other revelation of God. It's there at the cross that we see his mercy, willing to sacrifice his own son in order that we should have everlasting life. He is compassionate and merciful by nature. The character of God is our mainstay, brothers and sisters, in the midst of trouble and persecution, in the midst of the difficulties of living in this sinful world, and of our own mortality. Our bodies are wasting away, even as our souls grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Go back to Psalm 103 as a wonderful depiction of God's compassion and mercy. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." So that steadfast love, you see, is first of all God's attribute. And now he's saying the steadfastness of Job is to be what we imitate. So we're to be like God in a finite way. We're to be steadfast, immovable, not changing in our attitude toward God and toward one another. Loving God, first of all, and then loving our neighbor as ourselves. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He is full of pity. That's what that mercy, that word merciful, is such a beautiful word. You know, there's a hospital in the Bronx. I can remember visiting it a couple times when I was a pastor in New Rochelle, called Misericordia. And it's basically talking about the heart mercy of those that are there to help the sick. And it's a very practical thing. Helping someone who's sick is very practical. So the mercy of God here means that he meets us in the very situations, existentially, that we find ourselves in difficulty. That's why that last hymn was so appropriate for this sermon. We need thee every hour. There's not a moment of the day that we don't need the Lord, and we can cry out to him and know that he hears us because he has practical pity on his people. And this, of course, is chiefly manifested in the cross. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine that. You can't imagine being more undeserving, just as sinners, naked before a holy God in our spirits, in our lives, utterly condemned. And yet he sent his son to die for such as us. That's a wonder. And it's that compassion alone, again, that will keep us from grumbling, will keep us from complaining. If our Lord Jesus Christ could suffer what he suffered, then it makes our suffering look rather small in comparison. 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. He closes there at the beginning of verse 11, and we close with really a beatitude that sort of sums up all the beatitudes that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." So that's a wonderful virtue that the Lord gives us by the power of his word and spirit as we learn, as we grow in loving him. "The one who endures to the end will be saved," says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10. And this beatitude is the one that sums up all the others as we focus upon the Lord, as we focus upon him. The one who is coming is the focus. It's not his second coming so much that's the focus. It's the one who is coming. That's what makes the second coming such a wonderful thing. You think of this when children come from a distance. Our son will come home at Christmas time from New York City, and we don't get to see him very often. So it's not his traveling from New York City to Manchester that's so important. It's the one who is going to come visit us that's important. And so the Lord Jesus, then, is the complete focus here. He alone, as we grow in love for him in response to his love for us, will form us after his image in steadfastness and in faith. Brothers and sisters, face the troubles and trials, the difficulties that you face in this week, whether great or small, with steadfast faith, which is the only cure for grumbling.